I don't think I've ever seen many cartoons in the Union Leader that I would want to bring into a sermon, except for yesterday. And in the little cartoon Shoe, the little lad in that cartoon, who appears with little witty sayings on occasions, was writing out his list for Santa Claus, and he said, "I would like to ask for world peace." And then in the next frame it says, "But if that's too much, please send me some Legos." World peace is too much for anyone to handle except God. And what we will see over these next two sermons is just how he brings that to pass in a world that doesn't know anything about God's peace unless they have come to trust his word. We think we live in a corrupt world, and we do. I was just having a discussion with my daughter about whether or not we were more aware of certain crimes, particularly sexual child abuse, now. Is that the reason that it seems like there's so much of it, or is there actually a proliferation of it? I was arguing that it's both increased because of the electronic media, because of our loosening moral standards, but that we also do know more about it. There's more news. We can see more of the depravity of man in the modern world just by reading the daily newspaper, and that's only just scratching the surface. But we think that we sometimes live in the most wicked world ever. And guess what? Ancient Israel, in the time of Isaiah, was a horrible place to live. Listen to the catalog of sins. If you go back and read chapters 1 through 8, you'll see that only a small remnant was not walking in darkness, in spiritual darkness. They were like Sodom and Gomorrah. Their worship had been reduced to mere formalism. They were ruled by the love of money. There was bribery in high places, especially in the courts of the land. They worshiped the world's idols. Their women were wanton. Their men were unfaithful and drunken. Their children disrespected their parents. Good was called evil, and evil was called good. Brothers and sisters, the world that we live in has been the same since the fall of Adam. And though there may be an ebb and flow in terms of the ways in which evil is restrained by different means, whether it's the family or the laws of the state and the general culture, the fact is that the world has always been a wreck. It's a mess. And now, in this situation, here the good news is brought to this kind of a culture. And it's brought when its leader, King Ahaz, is not trusting the Lord at all. He has, in fact, just denied the announcement of the birth of a Savior in chapter 7. And he is trusting for Assyria and the northern tribes of Israel Syria and the northern tribes of Israel, trusting them to help him against the most cruel and savage army that the world had ever known up to that time, which was the armies of Assyria. And so only God's gift of salvation could change such a mess of a world into which this promise was so graciously given. And so we need to be careful, brothers and sisters, and we know this message. I don't think there's anyone in this room that's not acquainted with what this message of good news is, that we don't refuse that message. This is in the context, this message was one that was being refused by Israel. It was one that was being refused by its leader, who was supposed to be a type, an example of this messianic Savior that was being promised here. The ancient world, of course, completely rejected this gift. And we read this as you look back to what was happening in chapter 7. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, and he said this. He said, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" So there, it was a false show of humility. I don't want to test the Lord. But God was saying, test me because you are trusting in the armies of the 10 tribes. You are trusting in another nation, Syria, and you need to be trusting in me. This is the chief characteristic of God's people in all ages, that they trust me, that they trust the living and the true God who created all things out of nothing and who can enter into history in any way that he wishes in order to fulfill his ultimate will. And of course, what Ahaz would have liked was to have the angels of heaven come down and destroy the enemy. But in fact, Ahaz and the people of God had become the enemy. They had become the idolaters that the world is full of and that the Lord now is about to enter into in order to save us from, in order to change us and make us a people that love him and not the things of his creation first. And so the ancient world in that respect is very much like us. And the essence of unbelief, remember, is just simply to be not thankful for who God is. In Romans chapter 1, we hear this, although they knew God, this would have been Adam and Eve, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. We were speaking in Sunday school this morning of how the essence, we were talking about women in office and the whole question of what the fall represented and what Paul is dealing with in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we were thinking together about the nature of what it was that Eve and then Adam as the one most responsible were entering into when they turned to the evil one. And essentially they were saying this, which we hear all around us, I don't need you, God. I may pay lip service to you and hope for a little help in times of real trouble, but I am in control. I am in control of my destiny. I do not need you. And this is, of course, the essence of unbelief. And it's unthankfulness because we're quite happy to use all of God's amazing gifts, our very humanity being his chief gift to us, being made in his image, and then all that he's enabled us to do, we want to have it, living in his amazing world, even cursed. It's an amazing world that we live in, but we want to use it all and enjoy it all without him. We simply want to say, get lost, God, I don't want anything to do with you, and that's exactly what Ahaz was doing. What was amazing is that the Lord didn't fail to give the promise that he gave of a child born of a virgin in chapter 7. And now here of this wonderful person who will take the government of Shalom upon his shoulders and save his people from their sins. And so what's interesting is that by the time Jesus comes, by the time this child is actually born in history, his people have not only rejected him, but they then will change their interpretation of the scripture. Because they once looked at this as being prophecy of the Messiah, which of course it is. And they would then change it and say, no, this isn't really the Messiah. And of course, there are a number of different rabbinical interpretations. But he came unto his own, and his own rejected him. He knew that this would happen. And he came in a way that Ahaz would not have recognized. Herod didn't recognize it. None of the rulers of this age recognized it. And they, even when they crucified him at the end of his life, or bringing his life to an end, they didn't recognize that he was the Lord of glory. Because he came, of course, in such an inglorious way. Born in a cattle food trough. Manger, of course, sounds wonderful and romantic to us, but it was just what you find in a barn to feed farm animals. And it was very ordinary, even maybe slightly sub-ordinary. And so no one would have recognized the way in which God came to intrude history in order to undo the very rejection which he was greeted with. Now you look around at the modern world and you see that just like Ahaz, the rejections are all around us. You see, liberal Protestantism and its naturalism basically says that, yes, of course, Jesus is wonderful. He's a great moral teacher, and if we just follow his ways, the world would be so much better a place, and there's no supernatural redeemer there whatsoever. They're really denying both their need of grace and the grace that God has given. And then we look at New Age philosophy. We see this constantly being portrayed on PBS, for example. We have Dr. Wayne Dyer and his Power of Intention, and then I think he also quotes from someone I was into in the counterculture, Carlos Castaneda's, and his new method to connect with one's infinite potential. And so it's all about the potential within. It's all about actualizing that beautiful person that you really are, that needs to come out, and you just need to learn the techniques and the tools for that to happen. And this is a radical denial, of course, of our need of redemption and of the fact that what's inside is not a pretty picture. What's inside is a totally depraved and rebellious human being. The beauty that we find in the Bible always comes from without. It comes from heaven. We sang that. God opens the portals of heaven as we introduced Sunday school this morning. And that's exactly what he does. He knows that what's inside, contrary to this self-actualization, New Age philosophy, what's inside needs to be redeemed. It doesn't need to be unleashed. The degree to which it is unleashed is the degree to which our world has become a very horrible place to live. And so we read this in Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And I just wonder how much we, even within Bible-believing circles of this kind of self-actualization, the self-realization philosophy, have seeped into our own thinking as Christians. It's easy for us to look out there and say we can see the ways that the world around us has denied the gospel, has denied the grace of God in Christ. But it's our tendency, brothers and sisters, to deny this. It's our tendency as well to look out there and say, well, I'm just fine because I'm a Christian. I'm a faithful member of Amescape Presbyterian Church or of some other church, and I don't really need to think about this very much because I know what the truth is. And then it comes to when we come to begin to think about the way that we relate to God, we relate to Him in terms of our performance. It's what we can give to God. Now, we'll look next Lord's Day at our giving, but it only springs truly, if it's truly a giving that pleases God, from our understanding what He gives to us first. And so often we battle with the idea that we are going to contribute something to God. And when it comes to our needs in life, what do? We oftentimes go to some secular aid to find out answers rather than bring it to the Lord first and seeking His wisdom and seeking His counsel in whatever our need may be. But the fact is that it is the natural tendency of every single human being to release ourselves from what we would think of in our fallenness as the shackles of God's control, when the gospel calls us to release ourselves from the shackles of idolatry, of our own control, which leads to ultimate death, which leads to ultimate outer darkness for eternity. That's where our control leads. God's control leads to the true paradise of the tree of life. And so it is then that we are to look here as we are to beware of the corruption and the refusal of God's gift, that we are also called to look at the beauty and the wonder of the gift that is being here refused. This gift is the incarnation of God Himself. One of the things I struggle with, of course, as a Christian and as a preacher, is the things that we hear the most about, the words that we hear the most frequently, we can take so much for granted and never really plumb the depths of what's being said. But think about that. God dwelling among us. God dwelling among us. It's just such an extraordinary concept. I can remember hearing a lecture at a conference at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary several years ago called Renewing Evangelicalism. And There was a professor of systematic theology trying to get us to think about what it means that the Son is incarnate and that the Father puts him to death. Is this a kind of divine child abuse? And trying to convince us that that's what a lot of the theological world that doesn't believe the gospel is saying, and trying to get us to rethink the ways in which we understand the incarnation. And it left me, of course, and I think almost all of the rest of the audience, fairly thoroughly confused, because he went into a deep theological discussion using terms that even those well-trained in theology didn't fully understand. And they came away saying, rather than being so troubled with what his proposal was to change our doctrine of the incarnation in different ways, it left me with a sense of wonder and awe that I don't understand this amazing thing, and that I can only understand in as much as what God has clearly told me here. But one of the things at the heart of what he's told me is that this is a supreme mystery before which we are to bow in adoration. I have friends in the past that have basically worked at trying to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the two natures of Christ, or the two natures in the one person of Christ in the incarnation. And I actually know someone who went insane for a period studying this so deeply and kind of shutting out all other human contact. That's always a dangerous thing to do. And he went insane briefly, had to be institutionalized. And I know others that basically believe that their rational minds were so well taught now because they had studied apologetics that they were like an iron trap. And years later, they turned away from the Christian faith. Because if one believes that one's own mind can completely encompass all of these things, then one is not worshiping God, who alone encompasses and understands all things. And so there is a marvelous mystery here that we ought to study and understand as much as we can from Scripture, but stand in awe of and enjoy. That's one of the things about this season, which, though we certainly preach on this theme in many different ways throughout the year, that we stop, or we ought to stop, and think about the wonder of the incarnation. Emmanuel, literally meaning God with us. The Lord himself will give you a sign, he said to Ahaz. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, coming into a great and ungrateful world, taking on human nature. Imagine choosing to do this, that we would like to escape this world, wouldn't we, so often? We look around at the horror of the situation, and we see our own sin and the broken relationships and all the struggles of life, and it would be just great to leave. But God chose to enter this very awful situation to save us. It's amazing. Good news is the message of Isaiah chapter 9 and chapter 7, that God, who is weary of the refusal, yet penetrates through that darkness and comes into history nonetheless. And if you look at the history, as I've been reading through the history of Kings, Ahaz is just one of many really awful kings that didn't walk according to the ways of David, as the chronicler or the writer of Kings continues to assess each one. Some of them followed David, but more often than not, they didn't. And the history from this point on is just abysmal. For centuries, turning from the living and true God, who promises everlasting life and ultimate paradise, and they turn from him, and yet he still comes in to Israel. And there was only a remnant that believed. We know that Elizabeth and Zechariah, that Mary and Joseph and several others, Anna and Simeon, there was a small remnant of believers there waiting for the Messiah. But the preponderance of the people of Israel, now under the thumb of Rome, no longer believed in this. They were subject to all kinds of revolutionary people who would come along and say, let's start a revolution and take over our territory again from Rome. And those kinds of zealots tended to be dominating the scene. And so here, with this tiny remnant, the Lord is is willing to work, is willing to come into history in order that we might become his people. And so here we have a gift of grace to helpless, hopeless sinners. Unto us is given. Unto us is given. Amazing example of the nature of God's grace here in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. In a sense, that word given sums up what grace is. It's something that is completely a gift. It's something that we have no merit. We don't deserve in any way. In fact, we have demerited this gift. We are those that are utterly unworthy of it, and yet it is simply plunked in front of us and given to us. And you have to, of course, open the gift. You have to believe on the Lord. You have to trust his grace. But it's completely the gift of God. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. His gift list was written out in the decrees of eternity. Imagine that, that he should give this Savior to us and promise him all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall, and promise him all the way along the way. And yet, and you and I were included in that gift list. It's such an amazing reality. And so, undeserved favor now is the favor that is given to us in this person that is so remarkably described now in these verses 6 and 7 at the end of our text. And look at what this servant ruler is. He is all goodness and justice and love. And again, we're so used to hearing these things read and so used to hearing these in the different Christmas carols or Christmas hymns that we hear. And it's very easy to kind of overlook them, to kind of forget how marvelous a thing is being told to us, what a powerfully beautiful description is given to us in these four couplets. And we think of Shu's grandson's request. How about peace, Santa Claus, for the whole world? Well, he knows that Santa Claus is not able to give that, and of course we know he is simply a mythical figure. But the fact is that there is one who can give it. And this is that comprehensive picture. It's only one that is like this one, that is this one, that could do such an amazing thing. One who is a wonderful counselor. That's interesting. It reminds me of when I was a theological student and under care in a particular presbytery. And there was a man that used to always come to the presbytery and continue to bring an overture before the presbytery, or a motion about an overture, to change this to wonderful, comma, counselor. And I just thought, hearing this man's argument is like a dog with a bone that had no more meat on it and no marrow in the center, but he's still clinging onto it for dear life. And I thought, in retrospect, what a wonderful thing he's talking about, but he got his teeth into this detail, and it never was accepted by the presbytery. And I wonder if the wonder of what he was hearing described here was lost on him. It's something that we're all tempted to do with our theological precision. And if our theological precision, which is very important, by the way, if it keeps us from the glory of what we're being precise about, then we've missed the whole point. But here, the wonderful counselor is meant to be our awe-inspiring guide. That would be one way of putting it. Who is like you, O Lord, says Moses, or actually it says his sister Miriam. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And of course, they had just seen the Red Sea literally parted by a miraculous parting. And they'd crossed through the Red Sea and then seen the judgment on the chariots of Pharaoh there as the waters engulfed them in the judgment of the great flood. And they'd just seen that. They'd witnessed that. And imagine now, this is far greater that God should be born of a virgin, the Son of God, should take on a full human nature. This is the miracle of the New Testament, and this is the wonder of the wonderful Counselor now that we have as our Master. We could think of him also as a Master Teacher. We love that. I always get these books that you probably get them too, and it's a booklet full of the best professors on every subject from astronomy to photography. And you can listen to it on CD, and usually they're $399, and for this month they're going to be $49.99. But I know people that have used these, and they really are excellent, because they're choosing master teachers, people that know their subject like no one else, or like few others. And here we have the master teacher who knows us and knows how to redeem us like no one else. There's no one in this world that is like this master teacher, this great God who gives us guidance. And we go to him, brothers and sisters, too infrequently, asking him to unfold the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that he not only has at his disposal, but that he is. He is the wisdom of God incarnate. And how often we go and we seek guidance from other sources when in fact we need first of all to go to him. And then what's interesting is that so often he will use other means, but if we go to him first, then the use of those other means becomes effective. And then he is mighty God. He is the mighty one. He is not only the lamb who has come to die for our sins, but he is the lion out of the tribe of Judah who will one day come and with fiery judgment out of heaven to judge the quick and the dead. Imagine how astonishing that is. He is the one that created all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That is power. And it's power that makes all of the other powers in human history combined seem like nothing. This is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. This is the power that will one day raise you and me from the dead. But it's also, don't forget, the power that gave us faith. Why are we here this morning? Only because God is powerfully able to change stone hard hearts like yours and mine. There's no other reason. He is mighty God. He is the God who has conquered us. And then he's also an everlasting Father. Imagine, that's Psalm 103. He is the everlasting Father. So here, I and the Father are one, that the Son and the Father are so closely identified that far from being child abuse, his death was that which the Father and the Son had from before eternity or in eternity past had decided they would use in order to redeem a people to themselves and to bring glory to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is our everlasting Father who, like the great poet Alexander Pope said, mankind shall thus his guardian care engage the promised Father of the future age. He is the one that has graciously adopted us into his family and who, Psalm 103, understands our infirmities. He knows that we're dust and he knows that we're sinners. And that is why, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he has become a man. He knows firsthand in his experience what it's like to live in our world. And he is able, therefore, to give us the strength and the grace to live in it for him. And then finally, the kid's prayer is answered. Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of true peace, not just the absence of war, but the one who brings perfect harmony between heaven and earth to pass. That is shalom. That is true peace. There's no peace like that. And while we know that this world is always going to be the way it is until Christ comes again, yet we know that peace that passes understanding. We know that lack of condemnation now that we are united to Christ by his grace and by his word and spirit. We have that peace. Since we have been justified by faith, we have shalom with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as Isaiah elsewhere says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom. He is the only one. No one else can bring peace. And so two questions, or a statement and a question, I should say, in closing. The first is that all schemes of salvation in this world are empty. And we need to be good at identifying those when we see them out there in the world, whether it's a motivational speaker on PBS, a very sophisticated example, or it's someone on the internet who is preaching a gospel of you can have everything now. And there are so many different variations of this. We need to be able to be wise in identifying them and graciously warning others not to give in to those, because the only way is a way that we actually cannot provide for ourselves. It's what has been provided for us. That's why each day, brothers and sisters, it's so important to remember this, that it's a gift, that it's given. And a question to ask yourself is, how do you receive gifts? This is something I began learning, and I'm still learning later in life as a young Christian. That's a real question. As New Englanders, we tend to like to give so that others will be beholden to us, maybe. And we don't like to get because we don't want to be beholden. That's sort of the old New England way. The oldest New England way, of course, would be real Puritanism, where you understood that what you do is, if you know how to receive a gift, the way is to say, thank you, I really appreciate that. And then you give gifts without expecting anything in return. And that, of course, is the nature of God's grace. And so ask yourself that question. Is there anything else that you're trusting? Are you expecting to bring anything before God that would make him accept you? Or are you trusting in the only one that enables him to accept you, and that is the wonderful counselor who has revealed himself to us now in the person, as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so have you received this gift, of course? That's a question to always answer. And there are some of you young people here who have never made a public profession yet. And at some day, at point, we pray that you will, and we want you to remember that the essence, right at the very heart of that public profession, is to say, I am a sinner, I don't trust myself, I know that only through Jesus does God accept me, and so I trust him, and he covers me with a new white robe of Christ's righteousness, so that God looks at me and says, you are my son, you are my daughter. And I love you because I love my son, and I've called you to be forgiven of your sins. And so it is that we need to always go back to this amazing reality that God gave himself for our sins. Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. He's done it. It's an accomplishment that has already been made for us. Now receive it and enjoy it by faith during this season. Let's think about this together. Let's take time to remember this in family and alone in your devotion before the Lord.